changed the liturgy and threw me off. Would you turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 8 so that you'll be ready to go when I get there? But before we get to that point in our study tonight, we want to take a few minutes to offer in dedication Jay and Stephanie Bowder's little girl, Amanda Kelly. You guys still here or did you go home? Oh, there you are. And give us a chance as a church family not only to meet Amanda, but also to pray together that God would have grace upon her, considering who her parents are. Just kidding.
She's coming to your house tonight. Stephanie says she babysat a lot of times.
She babysat. Stephanie did babysit for our kids a lot, and now...
Paybacks.
Now I'm too old. Would you join me in prayer for Amanda before she gets tired of me? Lord God, we do thank you, Lord, for this precious child. I thank you, Lord, for Jay and Stephanie, Lord. They're vivacious and exciting and just faithful servants of yours. They love you. They love one another. They love your church, Lord. And now you've given them a challenge to love this little baby and to raise and train her in your ways, Lord. And so I just pray, God, that you'd give them every grace that they need, Lord, throughout the years that lie ahead. You know what challenges they are going to face, and I pray that, Lord, you'd equip them and prepare them so that little Amanda, Lord, could grow up to serve and to honor you as her God and her Lord and her Savior. Give them every grace in this, Lord, and give her every grace. Keep her from the evils of this world. Surround her with your caring hand, Lord. Guide and protect her. And, Lord, put it in her heart, even now, Lord, before her mind has an ability to even process those thoughts. Put those thoughts in her heart even now to serve and to follow you and to live her life for you. Help us, Lord, as a church family to support their family and to be a blessing to them and to be part of her growth and her training and her education. And Lord, most of all, that we would not be a place that just dispenses information, but God, that we would manifest and show your love to her as she grows up before you. We trust you for this, Lord. We dedicate her life to you and just thank you that you've let us be a part of what you're going to do in her and through her. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you.
See ya.
I got the weekend, right? How does she fly?
Very well.
Very well? Okay, I'm going to Detroit tomorrow. So
okay.
Well, praise God. Would you please stand with me as we begin by reading chapter 8 together. I guess we can figuratively speak of eating the word, but sweet in our mouth, hopefully not bitter in our belly, as the prophet said. Verse 1 of 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Now about food sacrificed to idols. We know that all possess knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. And the man who thinks he knows something does not yet know as he ought to know. But the man who loves God is known by God. So then about eating food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father from whom all things came and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. But not everyone knows this. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat such food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to an idol. And since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. But food does not bring us near to God. We are no worse if we do not eat and no better if we do. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone with a weak conscience sees you who have this knowledge eating in an idol's temple, won't he be emboldened to eat what has been sacrificed to idols? And since this weak brother for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge, when you sin against your brother in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again so that I will not cause him to fall. Let's begin with prayer. Father, we reverence and honor your word. We believe with all of our hearts that this is your word indeed. And so, Lord, we pray that not only would we be able to apply it to our hearts, Lord, but we would understand its interpretation and expression through every aspect of our lives, especially in the context of our relationship with one another. We pray, Father, for your grace in this, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. As I previously and even repeatedly pointed out through our study of 1 Corinthians, this book, as we know, is divided really into two major sections. The first section, part one, went from chapters 1 through 6, in which Paul essentially rebuked the Corinthians in a number of ways for a number of disorders that were going on within the church. We talked about divisions and sexual immorality and things of that nature. But part two, which began in chapter 7, began as responses by Paul to what he referred to as the things of which you wrote to me. In chapter 7, we saw how he talked about the issues of marriage and family and singleness, and particularly the advisability of living one's life in singleness as opposed to the married state. But here in chapter 8, he moves on to what was the next question, or as he says in verse 1, now about food sacrificed to idols, and again in verse 4, so then about eating food sacrificed to idols. In other words, now about this issue, which obviously they had asked him about. The issue of meats that are offered to idols is not one that many, if any of us, have ever really had to deal with. But it was a very real problem for Christians living in the Roman Greco world of the first century, because idolatry and pagan sacrifice permeated all levels of Greek and Roman society. In large part, this was due to the fact that religion for the Greeks and the Romans was not segregated from their secular life. Rather, the idea of sacred and secular as separate and distinct is a thoroughly Western and modern idea. The distinction did not exist for them. They saw the two really essentially being one and the same. So that as a consequence, as public policy, every city would have its own god or goddesses or patron gods that they would regularly honor, appease, and sacrifice if they desired for that community to continue to prosper. Conversely, if there was an earthquake or a drought or a famine or pestilence or some other kind of calamity, even a loss in a battle in war with another city, it would have been immediately concluded that the local deity had somehow been offended, and they would begin to set out to find out who the offender was, which often could end up in a capital punishment. In fact, it was not uncommon for even public rulers and leaders of cities to be executed after some calamity because it was believed they had offended the local god. And so for this reason, attendance and participation at pagan festivals was considered mandatory, and everybody essentially wanted to make sure that they were seen at these events. They didn't want to be accused of sacrilege. And a failure to attend could be the worst kind of punishment, as I said, even death. And sacrilege was considered a capital offense, a crime, if in sense, against the whole community if you were seen as being offensive to the god. Nevertheless, in the early days of the church, as is somewhat borne out by the New Testament writings, Roman authorities were, for the most part, pretty much indifferent to Christianity. I mean, they saw it as a small, insignificant Jewish sect that, for the most part, went unnoticed. But as the church began to grow and became more visible, and many of the pagan temples began to see their influence being eroded by Christian conversions. Remember in the book of Acts, the great riot that broke out in Ephesus because people stopped buying the little silver images to Diana, the god of the Ephesians. And they said it caused the whole city to riot and to set out and kill the Christians because of them being stirred up over the thought that they might offend this goddess. Well, as a consequence, the church often became the focal point of tremendous hostility by the surrounding community. In fact, eventually they became viewed as highly undesirable element within the society. In fact, one historian explains it this way. He says, the Christians were accused of disloyalty to their fatherland, of atheism, which sounds strange to us, but you see, if you don't believe in the Roman gods, then they called you an atheist because you didn't believe in their gods. Or of hatred towards mankind, of hidden crimes such as incest, infanticide, which is the murder of infants, and ritual cannibalism. They, you know, they heard the ritual of drinking Christ's blood and eating his body, and they thought that they actually practiced cannibalism. Likewise, they were held responsible for all natural calamities, such as plagues, floods, and famines, etc. And then he goes on to say, the Christian religion was proclaimed, according to a senatorial decree, strana et illicita, that means strange and unlawful. The Roman Senate declared Christianity strange and unlawful. Or Tacitus, the Roman historian, called it exitalius, or literally deadly. Plinius called it prava et immodica, wicked and unbridled. Or Suetonius, the historian, called it nova et malefica, a new and harmful sect. And Octavius called it tenebrosa et lucifica, which means mysterious and opposed to the light. And finally, again, Tacitus in another writing called it detestabilis, literally something that's hateful. He goes on to say, therefore, it was outlawed and persecuted because it was considered the most dangerous enemy of the power of Rome, which was based upon the ancient and national religion and on emperor worship. Well, the bottom line is that the paganism that seems so foreign to our times and our culture permeated theirs. I mean, it touched every area of their lives, so much so that they couldn't escape its practice or its influence. This basically included three very common parts of their life. For example, the simple act of going shopping for your groceries. Again, another commentator noted, he said, the meat offered on the pagan altars was usually divided into three portions. One portion was burned up, a second given to the priest, a third given to the offerer. If the priest did not use his portion, it was taken to the meat market, now obviously sold there. Thus, a considerable amount of sacrificed meat ended up in the public market on the tables of pagan neighbors and friends or at pagan festivals. So the first thing is, when you went to the grocery store to buy some meat, it's a good chance that that meat had actually been offered as a sacrifice to the altar, to their god, and then had been taken by the priest's servant down to the marketplace and sold to the butcher so that he could make a little money off the side, because he could only eat so much of the offered meat that was given to him. And secondly, if you were invited as a guest to somebody's house, you had no way of knowing whether the food that you were eating had also been offered. And he might, in the middle of the meal, to impress you with the specialness of his food, may have even brought home his portion of the sacrifice and said, by the way, I want you to let you know, that meat you're eating was honored and offered and sacrificed to the god. This is a sanctified meal. And the question certainly would arise, what are we supposed to do? The conscientious Christian might say, well, should I just, you know, go in the bathroom and throw it up, or, you know, run to the house screaming, I'm defiled, you know, how are we supposed to deal with a moment like that? And then thirdly, what should the Christian do if he or she is invited, even required, to attend the pagan festival? What if you were invited as a special honored guest? I mean, many times the attendance was mandatory. Does one risk offending those who had invited me, or even risk being punished? One Jewish writer asked the question, if it was all right when they were required to sacrifice to the emperor, that instead of bowing down to the altar, could they just kneel down and tie their sandal so that it would look like he was bowing down, but he would know, I'm just tying my sandal. The rabbi said, no, that's not okay. You're faking it, which obviously is the case. Or should we in these kind of situations simply declare our liberty in Christ by our higher knowledge and say that the idol is nothing at all to me and therefore go ahead and eat without concern? Now, it's most likely that few, if any of us, will ever be confronted with exactly that kind of dilemma. Nevertheless, Paul's comment on this subject are important to us because the issue of offered meats to idols really only serves as an illustration of a greater principle that you and I as Christians have to deal with on a regular basis. It's the challenge, I think, of finding the balance between my liberty in Christ as a Christian and brotherly love and consideration for my brother's weak conscience, if you will, on the other. Now, remember back in chapter 6 and verse 12, Paul gave us this exhortation. He says, "Everything is permissible for me, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible for me, but I will not be mastered by anything." Now, when Paul says everything, it's understood that he's not referring to any and every kind of behavior. What is excluded in everything here is things that are clearly condemned and forbidden, sinful behaviors that are wrong. In other words, I can't say, well, it may be wrong to commit adultery, but everything is permissible to me. That's not what Paul was saying at all. He's talking about what we would refer to as the gray areas, certain things that the Bible doesn't speak specifically about. You can't find a verse in a passage that says, "Thus saith the Lord, thou shalt not park on the wrong side of the street." And a Christian would say, well, you know, am I wrong for doing that? And so forth and so on. What he's talking about is these areas that are not clearly instructed to us in the Word. And he says, what you have to understand is you can't take the mentality that simply says, well, if it isn't forbidden, I can do it. Because he says, just because it isn't forbidden doesn't mean it's a good idea. In fact, it may not be specifically condemned or forbidden, but it could still be the beginning of a path that could lead you very far from where you really want to end up. What he's talking about here again is our liberty in Christ. And in the previous chapter, remember he talked about an example of this where he said, as a Christian, I have the liberty to marry whomsoever I want to, excepting, of course, if I'm already married, then that doesn't apply. But if you're a single person, he says you're at liberty to marry whatever. But he said it may not be most beneficial for you to marry. And this is the perfect example. He says, I'm not going to restrict you from it, but he says you need to look at it from a different lens. Don't just simply say, is it something that I'm allowed to do? Christian maturity moves to a different level and says, is it really the best of the choices that I have available to me? This is really what Christian liberty is all about. This is what we mean when we begin to talk about this kind of terminology. So that previously in chapter 6, Paul told us that the criteria that we should use in determining the right course when God's word is not specific or necessarily absolutely clear is to ask the question, what is the most beneficial choice for me? Will the choice I make bring me into a greater freedom and fuller joy in Christ? Or will it lead me into some kind of enslavement to something that I don't want to be tangled with? In other words, how will it affect my life personally? But now here in chapter 8, he brings a second consideration, a second guideline, if you will, in navigating through the gray areas of life. It's the second question that we need to ask. We need to say, is it the most loving thing that I should do in terms of other people? You see, there's two issues I need to concern myself in. The first one is it going to be good for me in the long term to make this choice, to commit myself to this thing, to follow this path? But the second question is, and if I go on this path, how will that affect the lives of other people? Will it edify them? Will it build them up? Or will it cause them to stumble and to fall? And so he begins here in this chapter by making the following statement of principles. In fact, he has a series of principle statements, if you will, that he begins the chapter with. The first is, we know that we all possess knowledge. Now, most commentators suspect that the first part of the statement is really a direct quote by Paul of those who felt no compulsion or regard or concern about going to a pagan feast to eat. He's talking to people who would simply rationalize their actions by saying, as Paul later expressed in verse 4, he says, we know that an idol is nothing all in the world and that there is no God but one. In other words, most commentators suspect that what was going on is there were people who are saying, hey, an idol is nothing. It has no meaning to my life at all. So I can go to the pagan festival and partake of everything that's going on there, and it doesn't touch me. It has no concern to my life. Now, it's interesting that Paul uses this term, we all have knowledge, because it's the Greek word gnosis, which was also the definitive name for one of the first heresies to have impact upon the church, called Gnosticism. And the Gnostics taught that you drew closer to God by passing through seven levels of secret knowledge. And then you gained these secret knowledges, these secret codes, kind of like, you know, maybe like a group like the Masons or the Mormons, which basically have similar liturgy. And you go through levels of knowledge and information. And as you move higher and higher, you get closer and closer to the secret truths of God. And essentially, we find that this Gnostic theology grew out of people like we have here in the Corinthian church. The Greeks placed such emphasis upon knowledge. To them, the attainment of knowledge was the ultimate goal, so that they could simply say, if I know it's nothing, then therefore my knowledge exempts me from any problem. What's even more interesting is eventually the Gnostics kind of metastasized into an immoral or amoral group of people, because what they said was, everything of the flesh is evil and unclean. Therefore, it has nothing to do with the things of God. But since it has nothing to do with the things of God, I can do anything I want in the flesh, and it doesn't affect my relationship with God. And of course, that opened. You can just imagine which direction that took people. If I think that I can do anything that I want in my flesh and it will not affect my life with God, well, 9 out of 10 dentists say that you will choose the path of immorality, and the other dentist is lying. But as we'll see in a moment, that Paul really does agree with their assertion when they say we all possess knowledge and that an idol is nothing. He doesn't disagree with this. But he also goes on to point out that there's more to be considered than just simply knowing or having the correct information. Because one of the things that Paul would later say is, to know to do good, but not to do it, is sin. You see, not just knowing it, but knowing it and not doing it, that's really the problem. If it doesn't translate into an action, then it really has little meaning. You see, there's all sorts of people who know what God's will is for their life, but never act upon it. And so what that becomes to them is a sin of disobedience. And one of the things we have to understand is that really what defines spirituality is a heart that lives to please God. It's not just knowing the shouts and the shout nots. Some of us think that that's what being a Christian is. I know what all the rules are, and I'm going to keep the rules. But Jesus put it this way. He says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And what was the key commandment upon which he said everything was founded? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, body, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus said, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Jesus said, this is how men will know that you're my disciple. This new commandment I give you, love one another as I have loved you. So that he established this higher principle that goes far beyond just knowing, but also acting in love through all of my actions, all of my deeds, all of my words. And, of course, that presupposes that it begins with learning to love others with my thought life as well. You see, there's some of us who have trouble loving other people because we've never learned to love them in our thought life first. We haven't learned to bring our thoughts into the captivity of Christ. And let the mind of Christ, as Paul would tell the Colossians in the 3rd chapter, to dwell richly in you. Because when the word of God dwells richly in you, it manifests itself in a Christ-like attitude, which is always synonymous with the idea of loving that person and behaving towards them in the way which will result in their optimal good. And so in this, Paul is setting a whole different standard than just the keeping of the rules. And this is one of the tragic downfalls of Christianity throughout the history of the church. We've gotten sometimes, you know, not to disregard the details or even the teachings and the principles because they're foundational, but we lose sight of why we do what we do. And after a while, we're just going through the motions, and we feel a certain empty, a certain security in saying, well, I'm doing all the right things. But somewhere in there, as Jesus said to the church of Ephesus, he said, I know your works, that you hate those that are evil, and you've done this, and you've done it. He commends them for all these outward actions, and he says, but I have this one thing against you. You've lost your first love. In other words, you're still doing the right things, you're just not doing them for the right reasons. Those of us who are married understand this dynamic, hopefully, to some degree. There have been times in my marriage where my wife has revealed to me, she's kind of like the Holy Spirit in our marriage to me, and she has spoken to me, and she's basically said, you know, you're doing all the things that a husband's supposed to do, but I don't feel like you love me. And tell you, when your husband and your wife tells you that, that's a pretty devastating experience because you know right away, whoops, I've dropped the ball seriously here. You're doing all the right things, but I don't sense that you're doing them because you love me. You're doing them because you're supposed to. I found many times that you can buy your wife a house, a car, and a new couch, and her excitement level is kind of, And you can go and buy your wife a flower or a tube of hand lotion. And if you simply say, you know, I was just thinking of you, and so I bought this for you. And she just melts. You were thinking of me? I can't believe you were thinking of me. I'm such a lucky woman because you were thinking of me. Man, if I could get this thing in a bottle, I'd be a rich man. Here, buy this and sprinkle it on you. It works great. You know, it's an incredible thing. I think that what we can learn from that in terms of our human relationships is that what God desires from me is that I think of him. And that as I think of him, as it, you know, he uses a different terminology. He says, meditate upon the Lord. That when I confront situations, say, what would the Lord do? And what, how, God, how do you want me to deal with this situation? And Lord, they injured me by what they said or what they did, but I don't want to respond to this the way I feel like responding. I want to respond to it the way you want me to respond to it. And Lord, I know that I could have the right to do this. I have the freedom to do this. But Lord, if I do this, will this injure your people? Is this the most pleasing choice for me? I know that looks like a good job with a great promotion and a good future, but is that the direction that you want me to go, Lord? You see, all those things come down to, I'm saying, Lord, I'm thinking of you. I'm thinking of what you like, what pleases you, what brings you joy, what satisfies you. Here's an amazing thing. God's in love with you, and he wants you to be in love with him. Is that such a strange dynamic? There's not a one of us who can't relate to that. We all want to be loved by other people. We just have trouble sometimes feeling safe enough to love them back, but we understand that concept. And God is no different from us. You know why? He's not imitating us. We're imitating him. You see, we're created in his likeness. We understand those dynamics because God created us with those likenesses. Why did he do that? So that we could have fellowship with him. And so God says, I love you and I want you to love me back. It's an amazing thing. I was surprised that my wife wanted me to love her back. God just completely scrambles my brain. I can't imagine that he's interested in me, but hey, I'm not going to quibble. Take what I can get. Part of the error, though, of our modern culture is that, well, in a sense, we're like the ancient sophists as well. We have this idea that somehow you can educate a person to be noble and moral. You just give them enough information and they'll turn out to be good people. In fact, our entire educational system has been founded on this idea that if you can just teach people and make them literate and get them informed and train them and educate them, then they'll go out and they'll be good people. But essentially what we've ended up doing is creating a very sophisticated kind of criminal. We end up producing highly educated, highly sophisticated people who really end up moving to the highest levels of society and committing horrendous crimes. And if there's anything that has marked, you know, the second half of my lifetime, it's been this continuous disillusionment with men and women who have been promoted to positions of leadership because of their intelligence, because of their eloquence, because of their intellectual capacities, only to discover that their intellect and their skill levels are not matched by a nobility of character. So that when we find that our president behaves in the basest of manners in the Oval Office, in a sense desecrates everything that that place stands for, or we find that corporate executives stealing from the people who have funded them and given to them in a corporate trust, it cannot help but cause us to begin to question the foundations upon which we are building our society. What we've done is we've educated a generation of men and women who are amazingly shrewd, creative, clever, in the very means that they use to lie and to cheat, to deceive and defraud their fellow man. If you have ever been tricked and ripped off by a con artist, don't beat yourself up too badly, because they are getting more shrewd and more clever all the time. And that's a product of a culture with no morality or ethics. Well, I think what is even more frightening to me is that that kind of amoral thinking has even begun to have its effect upon the discussion of religion within our culture. Years ago, Don Stewart told me something, and I thought this was really insightful. He said there's two things that the non-Christian wants to know about Christianity. He wants to know, number one, is it true? And number two, does it work? But you know what I think? I don't think that's the case anymore. I find that most people I talk to don't really care whether it's true or not. They just want to know, does it work? And if you can convince them that something that you have, some program, some theology, whatever it is, you just simply say, well, it works, try it, then people no longer step back and say, well, I want to know, is it reality? Is it truth? They just want to know how, if it works and it will get me where I want to go. And that's a sad thing, as I think about one book that recently was published and became this incredible bestseller. And I personally read it and had lots of problems with its positions theologically and otherwise. And so I went to the website that was promoting it. I thought, well, maybe I can find the theological, the scriptural basis upon which they justify it, because I couldn't find it within the book itself. And what I found in the book was nothing else but on the website, they had a whole section of the testimonials of people who did what the book said and it worked. Well, I don't care if it worked, because what is my life but a vapor that appears for a moment and passes away? You know, people get into the occult because it works for a while. And then it's given unto men once to die, and then the judgment. And then it doesn't work anymore. I want to know. You know, they say that crime doesn't pay. I know a lot of executives at Enron who would disagree with you. It pays very well. So if you look at just simply, does it work? Then you're going to find a lot of people are going to say, well, yeah, this works and that works. But what is more critical in terms of an eternal perspective is it something that is true? But today people come to God with broken lives, or come to anything with broken lives, and they just simply say, if this thing can fix my marriage, if it can fix my kids, if it can fix my wife or my husband, if it can fix my business, then I'll do it. No questions asked. Now, you and I may ask ourselves, as we witness some of these stunning going-ons in government and corporate leadership and the people who are committing some of the crimes that we're having to confront in our culture right now, you may ask your question, how is it that these people can go to sleep at night? I mean, how do they get up in the morning and look themselves in the mirror and feel good about what they see? And Paul's answer to that question is really quite profound. The very next thing he says, we all have knowledge, but knowledge puffs up. The phrase puff up is actually one word in Greek. It's the word phusio, and it literally means to blow something up or to inflate it. And it used in a figurative sense, it talks about making someone proud or haughty or arrogant. You see, Paul's essential point is this, that knowledge, unchecked, unharnessed, unbalanced, if you will, by the conviction of the Holy Spirit, invariably leads people to think that they are better than what they are, more important, more deserving, and ultimately more entitled than other people. You see, most criminals believe that they have a right to do the things they do. They are so inflated in their own sense of personal entitlement. And in a similar way, there appears that there were those who in Corinth who were using their Christian liberty to excuse doing things that were very questionable, even damaging, if not just unadvisable, to many of the younger Christians, such as going as guests to festivals that were honoring pagan gods. Now, the attraction to do this really isn't something that we readily identify with, but the problem with pagan festivals is that they were fun. They were full of song and gaiety and celebration, but maybe even most appealing was they included lots of free food and drink. In fact, in Athens, they used to actually pay people to come to the festivals. So it even had a financial inducement to it. And especially the availability of hard-to-get items the common man would have difficulty affording. Meat and wine to your fill. You could have as much as you wanted. Well, this was something that in those times was a rare treat. In a sense, the pagan festivals gave the common man the opportunity to eat and to live like a king for at least a short period of time. But there was only two problems involved with it. Number one, in order to participate in the meal, you had to participate in the worship. And number two, there were those who were new and weak in the faith who would be stumbled by your liberty and might in fact be drawn back into that false kind of worship, and in the process becoming so guilt-ridden because of their failure that they would turn away from Christ out of shame and stop attending the church. This is why Paul introduces the balance to our knowledge that the idol is nothing by saying, but love builds up. See, knowledge by itself is introspective and self-centered. I mean, that's just the nature of knowledge. When I'm sitting and I'm studying and I'm reading and I'm absorbing knowledge, it's all for me. It's going inside of me, and many times I can find myself developing a certain arrogance. I know more than you do. You know, it's just the nature of knowledge. We always say things like, you know, knowledge is power. And you know, that's absolutely true. If you know something, especially in certain areas, there's tremendous power in that kind of knowledge. If I know whether the stock market is going to go up or go down, or what stocks are going to go up and what stocks are going to go down, then I have knowledge that can translate into real power. And so as a result, we desire to have knowledge because it enhances our sense of our own personal power. But love looks outward to the needs of others. And that's why when Paul said, for example, back in Romans 13:10, he said, love does no harm to its neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. In other words, he says, there is no higher good, no higher morality than to serve other people in love. And that this is to be the prime objective of the Christian and that by which we are best known to the world around us. Now, the temptation for us as Christians is to want to be able to impress the world with how clever we are, how well-informed we are, how sophisticated we are, how with it we are, how connected we are, and all the rest. We want to be able to say, well, we have Christians that are wealthy and powerful too. We don't like that kind of designation that the Christian church was really the gathering of the poor and the distressed and the cast off. I'm afraid I have to tell you that pastors oftentimes fall into this trap that James warned about. He says, you see the man, he comes in with the gold ring and he's in the nice robes, and you look at it and say, here, please come up here and sit in the best seat. And you see the poor man coming and say, you know, sit over there in the back. The reality is there's this thing in us that tends to be respecters of men's persons, as the Scripture describes it. And yet the heart that God wants us to have is to be able to see all people with the same kind of love. Not all people are the same. Not all people are in the same circumstances in life. And that's kind of a crazy thought, that I got to look at everybody exactly the same, because everybody isn't exactly the same. Everybody's exactly different. But I need to have the same thoughts towards every person when it comes to the issue of love, which essentially says, as I come under a discipline of the Holy Spirit that brings me to an awareness in my life that every person is a valued treasure of God. And I bring my thought life into captivity so that every person I see as someone who is valuable to God. Whether I can identify what that value is or not is really superfluous. God has simply declared they are of immeasurable value to me. It's most interesting to me, even fascinating, that the most notable characteristic of true love is humility. Or as Paul goes on to express it in verse 2, he says, the man who thinks that he knows something does not yet know as he ought to know. In other words, the man who really knows something is a guy who figures out that the more I know, the more I realize I do not know. I mean, he has an awareness that the space between what I know and don't know is greater than the space between what I do know and I do know. That there's this huge void of information, and therefore I know a little, but I do not know that much. In fact, it was supposedly, according to Plato, Socrates who said that the reason he was the smartest man, the wisest man in all of Athens, was because he was the only man who realized that he didn't know anything. He said, the rest of you think you know something, and you prove, therefore, that you're fools. But I am the wisest man because I realize that I don't really know anything at all. And I'm the only one who's willing to admit it. I think he may have been chuckling a little bit while he said that, but the point is this. Many times, we begin to present the idea that if you study enough, you'll be able to answer all of life's questions. But what study does is it makes you aware that there are many questions you still do not have answers for. And sadly, there are some people who set out on this journey to answer all of the questions, this endless journey, really, in a vain hope that they will someday gain enough knowledge and they will finally come to the end of their search. But what Paul does, he turns the whole issue really on a dime by telling us that the goal is not so much to know more as it is to be known more by God. And that the way that one accomplishes that is not simply by amassing more and more knowledge, gathering more facts, holding more data, but as he says in verse 3, but the man who loves God is known by God. Here again, he says, we all have knowledge, and that's great. And Paul certainly was a man, from all indications, who had a whole lot more cranial capacity than most of us did. And he didn't have a lot of empty space like you and I. His was filled up with a lot of information. Literate in several languages, literate in not only Jewish theology, but Greek philosophy, literate in the writings of the Greeks and the Romans and Judaism as well. This guy was, he would have shamed us all even in our own day and age. And yet he said, you know, what I've come to discover is that there's no end to learning and study and amassing of knowledge. But the real catch in all of it is that knowledge can never bring you close to God. The only thing that can bring you close to God is falling in love with Him. And you can only do that through Jesus. That's a profoundly amazing thing. When I think about people who are dedicating their lives to discovering the secrets of knowledge, you know, and every once in a while when I go to India, I run into Americans who are over there searching for spiritual truth. Of course, they don't want to hear the truth, but they really want to search for it. So one friend of mine said, who'd come out of that, he said, I was so invested in finding the church truth, my whole life was based upon searching for the truth, that I was disappointed when I finally found it. Because I had, he said, I had to give up what my whole life was founded on. It's like the story I heard of the man who had heard of this man, this guru who knew all wisdom, and he lived, sat upon a rock on the top of a high mountain. And so he began this journey to find this wise man. And after many weeks of searching and climbing, he came to the top of this mountain, and there he saw this man with this long beard, long hair, and this robe in a lotus position. And he came to him and said, "Are you the one who has all knowledge? Can you tell me what the meaning of life is?" And the man looked at him and said, "If I knew the meaning of life, do you think I'd be sitting here?" And I just thought, that's essentially what it always comes down to. There was literally a Zen Buddhist monk who had himself bricked into a wall. It had a little enclosure, essentially. A little tiny cubicle he was bricked into. And they left an opening so they could slide food in and out, and a tray for his wastes, bodily waste every day to be taken out. He lived in there for 4 years so he could completely focus and meditate and get in contact with God. And at the end of those 4 years, they took the wall down and they brought him out and they asked him the question, "What did you discover?" And he said, "Oh, my faith in God has been tremendously increased." But they said, "Well, what did you discover about the truth?" He says, "I know nothing more about the truth than when I went in." The problem was he was looking inside of himself. But he wasn't looking to God's word. You know what's tragic? If somebody one day had just happened to slip a Bible inside of that room and he'd begun to read it, it could have changed his life. But you see, in order to know that, one has to humble yourself before God and say, "God, I don't know all the answers. I don't have all the truth." The reality is that true insight and wisdom comes from loving God, because as we come to love God, He helps us to know Him. He reveals Himself to us. Well, to summarize really Paul's opening remark here, he begins by telling the Christians that when it comes to the issue of Christian maturity, the true measure is not found in how much you know. Rather, true spiritual maturity is evidenced by the depth of your love for God as expressed in your love for other people. In order, he says, that we might allow God to humble us to that reality. As Paul said in Philippians 2:3, he says, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, consider others better than yourselves." That's the heart of God. Well, having established this principle, that is a principle behind his position, we find that Paul then proceeds to deal with the details of the issue that is before him, that is the issue of food eaten or offered to idols. He says again in verse 4, "So then about eating food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, indeed as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things come and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live." You might notice that if you ever want a Trinity passage, this is a good one. Because God the Father and God the Son are given the same attributes, and we're commanded to do the same thing for both of them, to live through them. In this statement, though, Paul makes two other theological assertions. The first is that he says, "We know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and that there is no God but one." And the second is, "And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ." Regarding the first point, I like the way J.B. Phillips paraphrases this comment by Paul. He said, "We are sure that no idol has any real existence and that there is no God but one." This was not a new thought originated by Paul. This is basic Old Testament theology that Paul had been well-reared and steeped in. For example, in Psalm 115, verses 4 through 8, it says, "But their idols are silver and gold, made by the hands of men. They have mouths but cannot speak, eyes that cannot see. They have ears but cannot hear, noses but they cannot smell. They have hands but cannot feel, feet but they cannot walk, nor can they utter a sound with their throats. And those who make them will be like them, and so will all who trust in them." In other words, they're just dumb blocks of wood, and if you worship them, you become a dumb block of wood. You know, it's intellectually a downward flow. But even that, the great Shema, or the Shema means to hear, the great Shema of Israel in Deuteronomy 6:4 was, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." This is the great cry of Judaism. There is one God, and there is no other. But then Paul adds in verse 6 the additional comment in verse 5. He says, "For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, indeed there are many gods and many lords." Now, some commentators believe that Paul is simply speaking figuratively when he uses the word gods and lords, simply for the sake of argumentation. But based upon his other comments that he makes in other places, I think it's evident that although Paul knew that the image representing the God was nothing, there was no question in his mind that there was a spiritual force, a counterfeit deity, if you will, that was a real power and a real influence that could be affected by those who worshipped him. Undoubtedly, for example, he said in 1 Corinthians 10:19, he says, "Do I mean that a sacrifice offered to an idol is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No, but the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God. And I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. You cannot have a part in both the Lord's table and the table of demons." So that even though the idol or the image may be nothing more than a block of wood or a piece of metal, worshiping the idol was not completely without meaning. You can't simply go into that context and not be affected by it in one way or another. Likewise, attending a festival in honor of an idol was not a completely harmless thing, in Paul's words. It would be foolish to assume that the demons are not real and have no power, as some mistakenly do. Because in Ephesians 6:12, Paul makes so clear, he says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." So when Paul said there are gods out there, there are lords, it means gods with a little g, referring to spiritual entities that have greater power than we do in the flesh. And he says it's important to understand that when it comes to the issue of worship, God will not compromise. He won't change his standards. He will demand that we honor him alone. He says, "For I am a jealous God, and you shall have no gods before me." He will not accept any kind of false or duplicitous worship. But Satan, on the other hand, and his demons will take man's worship on any terms. Because Satan's goal is not just to be worshipped, but as Paul said of the Antichrist in 2 Thessalonians 2:4, who will oppose himself and exalt himself over everything that is called God or worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. That Lucifer's ultimate goal is simply to be worshipped as God. And he will also do anything he can to rob God of that same worship. Now, what I'm saying, previously I've been talking about how that God desires you to have a heart that says, "Lord, I want to please you in all the decisions of my life, in all the paths that I follow." So what does Satan want to do? That is worship. He wants to get you to think in terms of, "I want to please myself." If he can't get you to worship him outrightly, he'll get you to just deny God of the worship that he is due. And so self-pleasing becomes in its own way a kind of perverse worship. Now, the only reason that a Christian would reject pleasing God in order to pursue the path that is self-pleasing is he simply just doesn't trust that God loves him. Many times we as Christians are afraid to say, "Lord, whatever you want for my life, that's what I want," because we're afraid that we won't get things that will make us happy and fill our lives with joy. And that's one of the great lies that Satan deceives us with. And so what happens is we say, "Well, I know what God wants, but I've got to do this. I've got to be me. I've got to be me. And all your friends say, no, please be somebody else. And we're tired of you. You know, and we make these kind of choices. And it's really based upon the fact that we don't believe that God can be trusted. And that he has our best in mind. And he'll bring us joy and he'll bring us freedom. And yet, that is the secret of the fulfilled life. It's not simply saying, well, I'm saved. That's good enough. It's saying, Lord, I'm saved. And I'm going to live like it. I want to live a life that says, Lord, I want to please you in all the paths I follow and all the choices I make with my life. And that's why the second point that Paul makes regarding idols was not only that they were false and inferior to the one true God, but then he adds, and there is but one Lord, that is Master. One Lord, one Master. There's only supposed to be one Master, and it doesn't include you. Do you understand? He says, there's one Lord, there's one Master over your life, and it's not you. God is not taking a vote, saying, me and the Holy Spirit want you to do this. What do you think you want to do? I mean, this isn't a democracy, you know, going on inside of my head. I have one Lord, one Master, through whom all things came, and then he adds, and through whom we live. Obviously, of course, this implies that there's not many paths to the same summits, as some suggest. And what you worship as God and what concept you have about God does matter. It's not a free-for-all. It's not open to conjecture. There's only one true God manifested in the person of Jesus Christ. And any other object of worship and any other object of devotion, whether it's Mary or Mercury, it doesn't matter. They're all a lie. They're all a falsehood. Well, Paul, having established kind of a theological baseline regarding idols and the Godhead, then follows by moving us from what we know about idols, that is, to what we need to know about our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. He says in verse 7, but not everyone knows this. Not everyone understands that an idol is nothing. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat such foods, they think of it as having been sacrificed to an idol, and since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. Essentially, what he is saying is that our conduct is never just a decision based upon what I know or what I feel comfortable with or even view as being allowable for me. I also have an obligation to be mindful of how my actions will affect others. In this case, Paul was warning them. He says, you may have the liberty to do a thing, but that does not make it right if your liberty causes your brother to stumble. Or as Paul said in Romans 14, 15, he says, if your brother is distressed because of what you eat, you're no longer acting in love. Do not, by your eating, destroy your brother for whom Christ died. Now, you know, there's a lot of ways we can put this into practical application that we can all relate to. You see, I'm very careful about the movies that I go see. I rarely go to a theater, but once in a while I do, or even videos that I rent to watch in my home. You see, chances are better than not that you're never going to know what those are. And I think, even let me be so bold, there are some movies that may have an R rating that I feel like I could go and view and it wouldn't really have much of an effect upon me one way or another. I'd be able to see through the false teaching and the deception and so forth and never have it touch my life or affect it. But you know what? I'm not going to do that. Because the minute I go to an R-rated movie, you know what's going to happen? Somebody is going to see me going into that movie and thinking, well, if the pastor can do it, I can too. And they may go in there and be completely corrupted. You see, I mean, some of you think, well, that's so unreasonably restrictive. Love is restrictive by its own choice. Having said this, Paul wanted to ensure, though, that we didn't make this into a legalism. And that's where we get into legalistic. We'll say things like, if you go to an R-rated movie, you're going to hell. How can you call yourself a Christian and you went to that movie? Because one of the things that Paul had told the Galatians who were struggling with this issue of legalism, he said, you know, that faith works through love, not through the law. Faith works through love, not through law. You can't set a bunch of laws around a person saying, this is what you got to do and expect them to have a life of faith. They're going to have a life of misery and restriction. But faith is something that operates on the principle of love. I love God, therefore in faith I make the following choices. And so he continues by explaining that the issue was not about food and it was not about eating or not eating. He says in verse 8, but food does not bring us near to God, and we are no worse if we do not eat and no better if we do. And there are even sects within the church today who have really kind of stringent rules about what you can eat and what you can't eat and make big deals out of it. And I think that's fine if that's what they want to do. But it's not going to bring you closer to God. You know? I mean, I'm pretty observant about the things that I eat. I eat a very healthy diet. I pick carefully what I eat because I don't want to damage my vessel any more than is necessary. I have that much regard for my vehicles as well. But the bottom line is, I never for a moment think that because as I'm sitting with a handful of almonds eating them because of their high vitamin E content, which will help me resist cancer and keep my heart healthy, I never for a moment think, I'm so much closer to God at this moment. You know, let me put it this way. Broccoli is not going to give you visions of the heavenly, okay? It's just not going to change it. You can eat all the soy burgers you want. God have mercy on you, but you can eat all you want, if you will. I don't care what they say. I'm not giving up red meat. But again, he reiterates the greater principle that there's a higher road than just my rights to do as I please. As one commentator described, he said, it's the knowledge informed by love should be the basis of our behavior. And that's why Paul said in verse 9, he says, be careful. You know, show care, manifest concern, deal gently, cautiously. Whenever you feel emboldened to exercise your freedom in Christ and disregard the scruples, even the weaknesses of others, he said, be careful. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone with a weak conscience sees you have this knowledge, eating in an idol's temple, won't he be emboldened to eat what has been sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge. Now the question we might ask, how in the world could I destroy somebody's relationship with God by my liberty? I find that there are numerous things. I mean, take, for example, things like sipping saints, Christians who have the liberty to drink wine or other things like that. I mean, I use that example because I have literally seen a number of Christian people who are struggling with alcohol abuse get saved, come out of that lifestyle, and then hang around with Christians who have, quote unquote, the liberty. Do I think that they're in sin because they drink wine? No, I don't think so. But I think they end up in sin when they are so insensitive with their liberty that they stumble somebody else to go back into the lifestyle that will destroy them. And I've literally seen people destroyed going back into a life of alcoholism because some insensitive Christian said, hey, you know, you're a new creature in Christ and all that's behind you, and so don't worry about it. You can do it. And destroying him. Destroying them. You see, it's at this point that Paul points out that our liberty stops being liberty and becomes sin. He says in verse 12, when you sin against your brothers in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Or as one commentator put it, he says, to be arrogantly indifferent to the need of the weaker Christian results in sin not only against them, but also against Christ, of whose body they are a member. Arrogantly indifferent. Think about that phrase. Arrogantly indifferent. Now, it's kind of a synonym, really, to be arrogantly indifferent. Because when you're arrogant, one of the things that marks arrogant people is they're indifferent. They're so focused upon themselves, they don't even notice you're in the room. You know, you try to have a conversation with them, and you don't have a conversation. They have a monologue with you. Because they're not really interested in what you think, what you feel, or who you are. They're just there to tell you what they think and they feel. And when we simply say, well, hey, I've got the liberty to X, Y, Z, and nobody has a right to tell me what I can do or can't do, and who are you to judge me, and la, 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 they go on and think. They're arrogantly indifferent to how their choices are affecting others. That's why Paul concludes by explaining his own resolve in regards to these issues in verse 13 by saying, therefore, if what I eat causes my brother to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again so that I will not cause him to fall. Now, should we conclude, therefore, that Paul became a vegetarian from this point? I don't think so. I think that's probably not the case. But it does mean that if that was what it would take, if that's really what was required, Paul said, that's what I would do. Because the priority of Paul's life was behaving in a loving way towards his brothers, not simply in asserting his own personal rights and liberties. Now, in all fairness, and for the sake of balance, I need to have to say a word that when somebody is weak in their faith, we shouldn't just simply take one track, and that's to accommodate ourselves to their weakness. We should endeavor to help them to grow in the faith, to mature in their faith, so that they are no longer easily stumbled by things that maybe are unnecessary restrictions. But we have to also understand that elevating the weaker brother and helping them to grow in maturity and understanding is a process. In the same way that we can't force feed an infant, you can't give them food that's beyond their digestive capacity. It takes time, and you need to respond to them in accordance to their faith. In fact, as I was meeting with a group of pastors today, one of the guys brought up a very interesting point. He was talking about so oftentimes when we in our church we have a ministry within the jail, and talking about guys who get saved in jail, and they just really love the Lord, and they're ministering, and they're giving Bible study. In fact, we had a tragic incident not too long ago of a fellow who was in that place. Had a life of addiction on the outside, got arrested. He's in jail. He gets saved. He starts sharing the gospel. He's leading a Bible study on fire for God. And then he gets released from jail, goes right back into drug addiction, and his body was found in the back seat of his car from a drug overdose. Killed. He died. Was he a Christian? Well, everybody who knew him said they believed with all their heart he was. But the problem was the liberty that he had outside of jail he couldn't handle. He could not handle that liberty. And I've seen many Christians who need a tremendous amount of structure. And we need to be sensitive to that. There are many Christians who really need to have a structured environment for sometimes an extended season in their life. They need a lot of accountability. They need a lot of ministry. And I find that one of the problems we have in our modern Western church is we're all so busy with our own lives that we don't want to have to take the time and energy that's involved in that kind of ministry. That kind of discipleship is time-consuming and exhausting many times. But there are some people who just simply are weak in the faith, and they cannot be left to themselves. That they need someone who's regularly checking up on them, not to put them into bondage, not to be legalistic, but they need that structure until they develop that structure on their own. And that's where accountability comes in. And we need to be sensitive, because I remember one time I was talking to a fellow who was an ex-Hells Angel and coming out of a life of alcohol addiction and other things. And so as I was talking to him, we got talking about motorcycles. And I asked him, I said, do you still ride? And he said, no, I don't ride anymore. And I said, well, why not? He said, because I can't separate motorcycles from my past life. He says, when I climb on a motorcycle, my head goes back to that life. So I just can't have anything to do with them. The lifestyle. I can't separate the machine from the lifestyle. Well, look at me. I mean, I've never been attached to that lifestyle. And so I climb on my motorcycle. I don't have any thoughts that go in those directions. It's not a stumbling block for me. But what if I had simply said, oh man, you're a new creature in Christ. Climb on your bike. Let's bring that hog down here, man. Let's go riding together. We'll hang together. We'll do it. Yeah, yeah, yeah. And so he finally, under pressure, says, oh, okay, I guess so. You know what would happen? As soon as he climbs in the back of that thing, he's going to start thinking about the old life. And he's going to be right back there. See, my liberty becomes a stumbling block to his life. That's the kind of things. That's an example. And every one of us has these things in our life where we need to be sensitive. Are my liberties going to be a stumbling block? Is the way that I behave going to be something that's going to cause somebody to go where I may never go because I don't make the same kind of connections that they do with that thing? You know, we can become legalists and say motorcycles are not of God. If God had meant for people to ride motorcycles, he would have made all cars with two wheels, you know, something like that. You know, we'd come up with some really brilliant analysis, but that's not the point. The point is that I need to be looking out for my brother. You know, it was Cain, the murderer of his brother Abel, who said, after he had murdered his brother, "Am I my brother's keeper?" And the text doesn't insert this, but I think it's there. I think the heavens are basically saying it. Well, as a matter of fact, you are. As a matter of fact, you are. The fruit of sin in Cain's life was to say, "My brother's life is not my concern." That's the fruit of sin. That's why the Lord said to Cain, "Sin is crouching like a lion at the door of your heart, and you need to master him, or he will destroy you." Well, he ignored God's counsel. Is there some kind of thing like that crouching in your heart? Something that maybe you've been restrained from doing, or maybe even now are dabbling in, some liberty that you have to do something that in the back of your mind the Holy Spirit has been saying to you, "You know, you can do that. And maybe it won't lead you down this road or that road, but do you realize that you may be stumbling somebody else? The way you talk, the way you spend your money, the way you live your life, the way you interact with people, the way you spend your time, the kind of movies you go to, the kind of people you hang with, the way that you hang with the people that you hang." I mean, I'm not trying to search around so I can make you all feel guilty. I'm just trying to give you some ideas here. I don't know what's going on in your life. I'm busy trying to take care of my own. But the whole principle is that if we're people who are living for eternity, then we're not grousing about having to give up some of our liberties in this life, because we know we'll be richly rewarded in the next. Father, I pray that you'd give us all a clear concept of these things so that as we leave this place tonight, as we go back into the marketplace tomorrow, as we deal with all that we deal with, Lord, that there would be maybe a beginning of a whole new awareness. That we wouldn't start every moment and every conversation and with just thinking about ourselves. But Lord, we begin to realize that there are people all around us who need a Savior. And we can be that vital connection in their life if we can just love them and value them as you do. Help us to nurture them in the faith, Lord. We ask you this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please stand?